Reading is Mark 10, which is found on page 845 through 847 of your pew Bible. That's the big maroon Bible in the pocket in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And later in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took the children in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. But you know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And with the baptism with which I am to be baptized, you will be baptized? But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard about it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth that was coming, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." They called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately, Bartimaeus recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are in the thick of it, brothers and sisters. We are on the way to Jerusalem. Mark 10 starts with Jesus crossing into Judea, out of Galilee, and even the Transjordan across the way, a little bit kind of swinging east. And by the end of the chapter, we're leaving, or at least in Jericho, and Jesus has his eyes set on Jerusalem. And anyone who's told you that Jesus isn't political, this is Jesus at the height of politics, because he is said that he will go to Jerusalem, that he will challenge the authorities, and that the authorities will have him arrested, beaten, mocked, and killed, but that he will rise. He is heading to the capital, to the head of both the state and the religion of the Jewish people. And the disciples have started to pick up a little bit more on things, but maybe still aren't a little clear. We have some repeats from Mark 9, especially about greatness, and clearly the disciples see that Jesus is great, and they want to be a part of it, but James and John still don't seem to get the point. There's a lot to cover. Before we go any further, would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask that you would guide us, shepherd us, even rule over us, because we do not ever get it all figured out. We need you. We need your word to speak to us. We need your spirit in us so that we can understand, so that we can do more than just hear, but that we can leave this place later today and obey. Lord, help us by your spirit and by your word. Amen. Okay. So Mark 10 starts with this teaching about divorce, and there's again, it's all in the details. The Pharisees are asking him to test him. And N.T. Wright, in his great commentary, Mark for Everyone, that's a strong recommend from me, talks about how when he was a prominent priest, a leader in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, in the 90s in England, reporters would call him and ask for his take on marriage. And they were not doing this as kind of a broad, this is the newspaper looking into the theology of marriage. There was a very prominent marriage and divorce happening in the news in England in the 90s. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, we see some hands going up. Charles and Diana, of course. That's what they wanted to get Father Wright's take on, right? And so when the Pharisees come up to ask Jesus, hey, what does the law of Moses say about divorce? There is a trap here, because what's the most prominent divorce and marriage happening in the news at the time? Yes, Herod Antipas and his brother's wife. We've already heard all about that. In fact, Jesus's, I mean, for lack of a better term, rabbi, right, the one who baptized Jesus, the one who was teaching and proclaiming in the desert, and Jesus went to him, and some of John's disciples are now Jesus' disciples. John had a lot to say about this particular marriage and divorce. And now they want to know if they can trap Jesus the same way that John got trapped. And so Jesus responds with a question. What did Moses command? And they said, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And then Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And then going from Deuteronomy, referencing this allotment for divorce, Jesus goes all the way to Genesis. In fact, early Genesis, the creation of humanity, of Adam and Eve, and the creation of male and female is the very basis for marriage. And so Jesus quotes that scripture rather than quoting any scripture about divorce. But Paul, if we could bring up that first slide. Sometimes, you know, we have to work with the Hebrew into the Greek, into the English, and it doesn't always work out. And sometimes it just works out perfectly. Okay? Say it with me, sclerocardia. Sclerocardia. I apologize if you're sick of the Greek. We're back in it. It's only three words today. It's not too tough, I promise. Okay, sclerocardia. Everybody knows cardiologist, right? We've talked about this one before. Easy root word there. We've still got cardia going around. That's heart. Sclero literally means dried up and hard. All right? So it's basically like saying you've got a heart, but it looks like beef jerky. Okay? Jesus is saying, because of your beef jerky hearts, God allowed Moses to allow divorce. In other words, it was never part of the plan. You were certainly not commanded to get a divorce, but because the human heart can be so wrapped up in sin that it is no longer soft to God or soft to the spouse, well, I guess sometimes divorce is better than the alternative. In fact, just last night, one of my favorite Christian comedians, Shama for Reals on Instagram, talked about a famous story that he heard because he was kind of reading a Life and Times of Billy Graham and realizing what a titan of Christianity, one of the great spiritual giants of his age. And someone asked Billy Graham who was the most inspiring Christian, the most inspiring believer for him, and he said, my wife. And so Shama started looking up stories and, you know, writings of Billy Graham's wife, and famously, at one point during the height of Billy Graham's popularity, they interviewed his wife and they asked her, "How do you handle being a wife of such a busy and popular and successful preacher and leader in the church, and you're you know, meanwhile, you're here raising the kids, and oftentimes he's doing these weeks-long crusades and everything. How do you do it all? How do you, you know, do you ever like get so stressed and frustrated with him that you think about divorce? And she says, no, divorce, no, that's completely inappropriate. Murder? Thought, like, whoa. Yes, that was a good joke, Mrs. Graham. Maybe a little too honest. Sin is a very real problem, a very real threat, not only to marriage, but to every aspect of life, life in God's kingdom, life under God's law. And so Jesus is making it clear that he's not going to fall for the trap that the Pharisees are trying to spring on him, but also that ultimately marriage was God's plan for those who at least needed to get married. Jesus himself never got married. Paul encouraged the believers that, you know, hey, if you can focus on the mission of the church, that's great. If you need to get married, okay, but it's okay if you don't, right? It might even be better. So it's not that everyone needs to get married, but that marriage is the plan for bringing together two people, male and female, together as one. And it's not meant by God to be separated. But sometimes sclerocardia takes place and divorce is better than murder. Hopefully. The next Greek word we have comes from Mark 10:14. The parents and families are bringing children to Jesus because Jesus, he's holy. There's this understanding that not only is Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead and restoring sight to the blind, but blessing people, that his very presence carries with it an inherent blessing, and the laying on of hands perhaps even more so. And so children are coming forward, parents are bringing children to him, and the disciples have taken it upon themselves to kind of be the crowd control, right? And so they see all these little kids, and again, little kids didn't have the status that they have in society today. They were definitely kind of, you know, not even second-class citizens. They weren't citizens. Beloved and meant to be raised up in the faith and with good parenting and good teaching, but kids, go over there. And that's what the disciples were saying, was, kids, go over there. And Jesus is indignant. And if we can go to the next slide, Paul. Agonekteo, everybody? Agonekteo. Literally indignant, angry. Jesus is like, you don't understand, right? Like, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these because the kids receive with faith all that God gives them. And it's only when one of us causes them to stumble that the kingdom is no longer at the center of their hearts. That God is no longer at the center of their hearts. And so he says, not only should we be receiving the children as they come forward, but you should be receiving God the way a child does. In fact, you won't be a part of the kingdom if you don't. And he takes them up in his arms and he blesses them. And he gives them these laying on of hands blessings. He makes time for them, even in the midst of the crowds, even in the midst of the other needs that people has. This is not a frivolous thing for Jesus. This is utmost importance, and he's indignant when the disciples try to keep him from them. All right, we come to the centerpiece of Mark chapter 10. In Matthew, he's a young man. In Luke, he's a ruler. In Mark, he's just a dude. But a lot of times, your little subheading in your Bible will say rich young man or rich young ruler. Mine does too. In Mark, it's just a guy, a wealthy guy. But we don't know if he's young or a ruler until we hear from the other gospel writers. But Jesus is setting out on his journey. We're leaving the broader Judea. We're heading to Jericho because Jericho is the last stop on the way to Jerusalem. But this young man, he runs up to Jesus before Jesus can leave town, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. But then he starts listing off the commandments, and there's a reason Jesus is doing the commandments in the order that he does and leaving out the ones that he leaves out. Because there's where the rub is. This is where the trial for this man is. It says, do not murder. Done, right? Maybe he was tempted like Mrs. Graham, but didn't actually do it. Just like Mrs. Graham. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he's like, teacher, I've kept all of those since I was a boy. And Jesus sees his earnestness, his enthusiasm, and he loves him. And he tells the man who has everything, you lack one thing. Go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. And that brings us to our next slide. I got it, Paul, sorry. Stugnazo, everybody? Stugnazo. And this is literally translated as appalled. It's associated with like gloom. He's got a, you know, you could see the storm cloud over the guy's face as he walks away. He's crestfallen, for he had great possessions. And so Jesus looks around at the crowd and says to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed at his words, because for them and for their society, and to a large extent for our society still, wealthy people were blessed by God. That's just the God's honest truth, right? If you had money, it was because God wanted you to have it. That's the way people viewed things. And so for this man to be wealthy and to be earnestly following the law as best as he knows, but for Jesus to be like, I don't know, man. He might not make it. Kingdom might not be for him. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person in the kingdom of God. How many people have touched a camel before? A live camel. Okay, I've seen some hands. I want to hear those stories. How many of y'all have seen a moose up close and personal? All right. So some of the same hands. What's bigger, a camel or a moose? More mass. The moose has mass, but the camel, that's a long neck. That's a big hump, right? So the Alaska version of this parable would be easier for a moose to go through a bead, like one of those really, really small beads that they have in beadwork, right? It's easier for a bull moose, 1,200 pounds, big 60-inch rack, to pass through the middle of a bead than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. And everyone's astonished at this because, again, but wealthy people are blessed by God. That's why they're wealthy. Who can be saved, right? If they can't do it, how can we do it? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You've probably heard this before. I know 1,000 preachers have preached this 1,000 times, 10,000 times. Monkeys, monkey traps, right? You put the banana in the jar or the gourd with a tight hole. The monkey gets his hand around the banana and boom, can't get it out. And he will continue to frustratedly and angrily try and pull his fist clenched around what he has until the snare comes and grabs him. Right, until they throw the net over him, and now, boom, monkey stew, or pet monkey, or I don't know. But that's, you know, the classic version. What this man is asking Jesus, he sees that Jesus is a good teacher. He sees that he is perhaps a prophet, maybe even the Messiah. He wants to know, how do I get the DLC unlocked? How do I keep going into eternal life with all that God has blessed me with in this life? How do I make sure that I have a good life, not just until I die, but for all eternity? And Jesus sees his hand wrapped around everything that he's come to trust in. And he knows that this man has to let go of that before he can take hold of what Jesus would offer him. Jesus has been talking a lot about his kingdom, right? The Greek is the basileia. He said it's at hand, that you can see it, and it's not fully here yet, but it's coming soon. And a lot of the disciples are asking about this age and the age to come. And again, there's the politics of it. There's the idea that Jesus is going to be the son of David, right? That's what blind Bartimaeus calls him. There's this understanding that the kingdom of God is almost here, and now's the time to get on board, to pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done. And so everybody wants to know how they can be a part of it. Everybody, James and John, want to know how they can have princely thrones next to Jesus' kingly throne when the kingdom is fully here, when whatever that looks like for you. For some of them, it meant the Romans are gone and the Jews have their own nation, a nation of glory and piety once more. For others, it meant that the wealth and the blessings that I've had in this life continue into eternal life. But for most people, as they encountered Jesus, the kingdom of God was forgiveness. It was healing. It was taking what was broken and finding things and people restored. As we see so many times in some of the longer stories of Jesus healing someone, he's not just restoring their sight or their ability to walk. He's restoring their standing in the community, restoring to them the ability to be a part of the worshiping community in the synagogue, giving them the opportunity to follow him and to know him and thus to know God. There is a salvation, a sozo from the Greek, of both the body and the person in society and the soul and their connection to the Lord. For the rich man, the kingdom of the world as it is working out A-okay. He's got what he needs. He's got more than what he needs. He's following God's law. He's not breaking any rules. He's not murdering anybody. He's not stealing anything. He still loves his mom and dad and tries to listen to them and honor them in public. Everything's fine. Why on earth would he need a Messiah who turns the world upside down and brings down mighty from their thrones when everything's working out A-okay for him? The world as it is, the kingdoms of the world are helping him. So Jesus asks him, commands him, if you want eternal life, sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. For days, maybe weeks, maybe months now, Jesus has been telling the disciples, not just the 12, but his followers, even the crowds, if anyone wants to truly follow me, to be my disciple, to enter into my kingdom and my glory, they must take up their cross and follow me. This rich man has come up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he knows that if he's going to grab hold of his cross, Jesus first needs to have him let go of his wealth. Now, not everybody has wealth as an idol. Not everybody. I think it might still be first place across human history as the best, the most popular sin for idolatry, but it's certainly not the only one. Your question in the sermon notes to take home and talk about with your family or to pray over and to write the answer to prayerfully. We'll just read it because I don't want to mess it up. If Jesus looked at you and said, "You have to let go of this to enter God's kingdom," what is Jesus commanding you to leave behind? Another way of putting it, with this moment in mind, this monkey trap of sin, is how can you pick up your cross when you can't even let go of your... For the rich man, it was his wealth. It was the fact that, why would I need God's kingdom when this kingdom is working out just fine? He has nothing to repent of. He's seen as holy according to his interpretation of God's law and according to everyone else's interpretation of him. He's got it all figured out. So much so that everybody's stunned when Jesus gives him this hard word and he goes away gloomy-faced, stugnazo. Who can be saved? With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, they must pick up their cross and follow me. But in order to pick up our cross, first we have to let go. We have to let go of our idols. We have to let go of those things that we have put on the throne that don't belong there. Could be your wealth, could be your ego, could be family, could be business. Could even be, God forbid, board games. But we have things in our life that demand our attention, and if we let them, they demand and receive even our worship. They receive our focus day after day, our priorities, until finally they sit on the throne of our lives and they take over and they rule. Jesus, as he goes on with James and John and the disciples, reiterates, what it means to take up the cross and follow. James and John say, yes, we want to drink from the cup that you drink from and be baptized with the baptism that you are baptized in. And while they fail to rush to Jesus' side and go through all of that in the coming days in Jerusalem, they spend the following years and decades doing precisely that, taking up their cross, suffering, and even dying for the kingdom of God and the early church. They become servant of all, just as Jesus did. This is not an easy one-time thing to let go of our idol, to take up the cross. It is a daily challenge, a daily struggle. It is the reason we pray the Lord's Prayer, not just once and done, and that's it for the rest of our lives, but we pray and ask God's kingdom to come, God's will be to be done, the debts in our lives to be forgiven, the sin that keeps us caught in the trap, tight-fisted. And we ask God to forgive us, to grant us his Spirit, to allow us to let go of the idols that trap us, and to instead take up the cross and follow him. Friends, I don't know where you're at in the midst of that. Lent is a great time to be reflecting on this, and right now is a great time to pray, to meet Jesus here at the table, and to receive what he is offering you. But in order to receive, we need to empty our hands. So I would ask that you would pray with me and allow God to do the impossible in our hearts, to let go of the sin that clings so closely, the idols that we treasure, and to receive instead Jesus Christ himself. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today. May we consider seriously what you are asking, commanding us to do. May we think about that which keeps us from taking hold of you. And as we hold it in our hands, may we let go of that. As we come forward to this table and take from the bread and the cup, may we receive you in your fullness. May we be a part of your kingdom. Not the kingdoms that we make, not the kingdoms that Satan and sin in this world has made, but fully you and your kingdom. May we leave this place loving you, trusting you, following you only. Thank you, Lord. Amen.